Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Doing honor and respect to the Word, I normally, as you probably know, if you've been here any length of time, we would have one of our brothers read the Scripture, and then I would go into the message where I would give you some sort of illustration, some sort of story or quote or some anecdote to kind of get your mind set on where we're going in the message. But I can't improve on what the Lord has here. So the introduction to the message, the stories I'm going to tell, is the passage itself, are the words of our Lord Jesus, which are powerful, which are dramatic, because indeed it is a blessing to trust in Jesus. And we need him. So I direct your attention to Mark chapter 5 in verses 21 to 43. Follow with me as I read. And when Jesus had crossed again into the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garment, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" His disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Let's pray. Father, in stories like these, not only is your power demonstrated in your Son, but mercy meets faith at this wonderful intersection. It is a blessed thing we can trust in you, take comfort in you by faith, that you can do all, Father, all that you purpose to do. Lord God, I pray you'd open the ears and the eyes of the hearts of our people today, many of them healing, needing healing, in more than one way that are hurting. I pray, Holy Spirit, you administer to them and give them application of this as only you ultimately can, Lord God. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be a pleasing sacrifice to you, Lord God. We pray in Jesus' name, and we said, amen. You may be seated. So in this text, you're going to see the power of the Son of God, again, at the intersection where mercy meets faith. And in this passage, you have two out of four major historical events in and around the Sea of Galilee that demonstrate the power of the Son of God. In chapter 4, after preaching on the shore of that great lake, Jesus goes into the boat with the disciples, and a storm like a hurricane, remember, picked them up, tossed them all around, back and forth, and the Lord just calmed the storm with just the power of his word. He showed how he masters creation. He even questioned the faith of his disciples who doubted him. And they feared in the very presence of God in the flesh for their very lives. They were forgetting who they were with. And then chapter 5, the boat docked on the other side of the lake to a Gentile community, the place of the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes. And he's met by a legion of demons that had possessed a man since his childhood in a violent way. And then with a word, Jesus just cast them into a herd of pigs. And the witnesses were amazed, terrified, like the disciples in the boat in the middle of the storm by what they had seen. So they spread the word. And the man, that demoniac, he comes to faith in Christ, having been completely healed, and he becomes an evangelist. He becomes like a missionary in his own community. So Jesus, in the course of 24 hours, has conquered his creation. He's conquered demons, and now he's driven by compassion, motivated by mercy for others, and he's going to put his power on display in dealing with disease and then even death. And what is so important for us to see in these two stories, wrapped into one, two big ideas, the big takeaways, is the way the mercy of God meets the faith of his people that are hurting in disease and death. For God to do miraculous things in the faith, in the hearts, as well as the bodies of his people. So mercy meets faith even in disease. That goes from verse 21 to verse 34. And the scene is this. Again, the Lord crossed back over the Sea of Galilee from the Gentile side to what we call the Decapolis side. 10 cities, 10 towns along the shore, where he's going to display his healing. He saved the demoniac. He's now going back to the Judean side, back to Capernaum. That was kind of his Galilean home base. And this ruler guy, an administrator, a deacon type of leader of the local synagogue there, he comes alongside, as verse 23 says, and he implores, he begs Jesus, exhorts him, according to the Greek, come to my house and do something, do anything to heal my daughter. I mean, the daughter was so close to death that Matthew's account quotes Jairus as telling him, she's already dead, basically. In fact, in today's terminology, she would be pronounced terminal under hospice care, you could say. If there was a Catholic priest around, he would have been there to pronounce last rites. But this ruler, this religious leader in the community, he worked closely with the Pharisees, and so he's not a typical follower of Jesus. Right? I mean, this would not be politically correct if you were a ruler in a synagogue to be dealing with Jesus. I mean, he'd heard Jesus had healed thousands of people by now already by this point. This is 2+ years into his ministry. He's cured all sorts of disease and conditions. But this man had come or heard about this power of God this man possessed. So he had heard it, if not seen, probably some of these events take place around Capernaum. And he knew Jesus could do it with just a word, just by putting his hands on a sick person. And the example of healing and laying on of hands, by the way, is found almost a dozen times in the Gospels. So he's just asking the Lord, look, if you just do nothing but touch her, she'll be fine. And you know what? I'll be honest, as I thought about this, brings to my mind the plight of so many people around the world we don't think of today, particularly in poor undeveloped countries, like our brothers and sisters from our sister church in Guida. Thousands there are afflicted by COVID, and there is a shortage of just the most basic of medicine and free health care, much less those that are the experimental kind or vitamins or vaccines, whatever. They don't have much of any of that. So how are they praying for healing? I'll tell you what, they're probably praying like Jairus and this woman with the bleeding problem, for Jesus to come and do something personally, miraculously, to help and heal them. They're praying for miracles, for the Lord's hand of intervention. And you know why? Because desperation breeds dependence. Let me repeat that. Desperation breeds dependence. On who? On God. We need to learn that. I mean, this is a parent in pain, begging for mercy. And by the way, the Greek word there translated as that phrase, made well, that you, Jesus, can make him well, make her well. Well, that actually, that word can be often translated as saved in the context of salvation, which leads me to think that's a part of this too. And then we get this detour in the story, and we move to this similar appeal of faith in Christ and another display of his power motivated by mercy. Check it out in verse 24 going forward. And he went with him, Jairus, and a great crowd followed him, thronged about him. There was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians, spent all she had, was no better, but rather grew worse. So this is a big parenthesis in the story, the big story. Jesus is on the way to deal with Jairus and his daughter, and he's going to be confronted by this woman with a bleeding problem. And no coincidence here, because there are similarities, actually, in the two events. They're kind of two stories that are wrapped up in one big one. And the purpose is pointing us, again, to the Lord's power and mercy mingling with people's faith. And there's comparisons, there's contrast there. So rather than this respected religious guy coming to the Lord, now you have a rejected woman, a desperate woman. One was healthy, the other one was poor. One was honored, one was shamed. You'll see why. One had a sick 12-year-old, and the other had been sick for 12 years. Picture this. The woman was just one out of a massive crowd of people, and literally thronged, that's not the best word to translate, that Greek word has the idea of being pressed against Jesus on every side. There's pushing and shoving going on here so that he and the disciples can barely walk through on their way to Jairus' house. And this was no simple bleeding problem, by the way, this woman had. She had a hemorrhage. She spent everything she had on doctors, treatment for a dozen years. In this condition, this disease would be as debilitating emotionally and spiritually as it would be physically. She suffered in every way. I mean, a woman on her menstrual cycle, much more with a perpetual bleeding problem, would be considered, you may not know this, unclean in her home and in her community, Leviticus 15. And whoever touched her would be thought of as unclean. So even her own family had to keep their distance unless they wanted to be defiled, and they're doing this for a dozen years. She wouldn't be allowed to go to the synagogue where Jairus worked, or the temple to worship and give her offerings and sacrifices. She was a social outcast, rejected, treated like a leper, to no fault of her own. She'd have no place to go, by the way, because this synagogue Jairus is the ruler of, it's probably the only one in that area of Capernaum. So there'd be no refuge for her. This is an Orthodox Jewish community following the Levitical law. So it's not like today you can go church hopping and go from one place to another on any given day. This was the one place. On top of that, the healthcare at that time consisted of little more than potions and herbs, lotions, hocus-pocus kind of stuff involving even parts of insects and such, according to historians and scholars. We would consider this today what? Barbaric, voodoo kind of stuff, healthcare-wise? That's all they had. She needed internal surgery, really, and that was tons of centuries away from that. In fact, all the stuff from the doctors wasn't helping. It was hurting her. And then we come to verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, if I touch even his garments, I'll be made well. And by the way, she touches his garments. And she didn't just touch his garments. The original language gives the idea that she clung, she grabbed onto his garments, held onto his garments. That would be tassels at the bottom of his robe or tunic. That's what a rabbi or teacher at the time would have on. And she's like Jairus here. She's heard the reports of the Son of God. He's healing, casting out demons. So if I could just even get close enough to grab on his clothing for a second, that's going to be enough. Because again, desperation breeds dependence. So her faith in his power to heal comes through in verse 28. And she knew he could just do it. She trusted in him. And so the little detour gets more interesting in verse 29. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Remember, the Lord Jesus is God incarnate. He is the master physician, all right? His healing is never incomplete. He doesn't speak healing or touch somebody and then say, you know, I'm going to need you to come back to the office in Capernaum next week for a follow-up. Or here's a prescription. Take this and check back with me. That doesn't happen when it comes with Jesus. He touches you or he speaks to you, you're healed. It's done. Like when he commands a demon or he stops the storm, that's just it. And it makes sense, doesn't it? He's the Son of God. So it continues, Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out of him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garment? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? It's kind of funny. You know, it's one of those exchanges. It's hard to overlook again. The sarcasm, the incredulity of the disciples. In fact, Luke puts it all on Peter, but I wouldn't be surprised if, like, James was in on this, or Simon the Zealot, one of these guys with the toad. Jesus, really? There's, like, thousands of people walking around. We can't barely walk, and we're supposed to know in this pushing and shoving who came up from behind you and grabbed on your robe. You think so? I think he knew. I think it was a rhetorical question. I think it was probably for the benefit of the woman, to bring her out, speak to her. Because what's really deep here also, the Lord is sensing his healing power is flowing out of himself into this woman. And she senses it with a touch, just a tug of his garment. This had happened before in Luke 6. The Lord had been healing in another great crowd before this event. And we read there that all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. So his power could be sensed, could be felt. And I think that's amazing. And isn't it cool? Wouldn't it have been great to have lived in that time to be that accessible, that close to Jesus? I think I've told you this before as a quick aside. One of the things I look forward to, really, I'm an affectionate person, is being in heaven and just being with Jesus. And I could see a crowd like this. I could see this story played out again. Because I'm going to want to be all over them. Like white on rice. And is there like a line? Do you have to take a ticket to hug them and talk to him? And, you know, because if I get them, I don't want to let go. Does anybody else feel that way? Maybe it's me. And then he looked around Jesus to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. There's that look of mercy again, I think Jesus has. It just comes from looking at this woman. He's healed her of her bleeding. She's so amazed, blown away, she becomes actually terrified in his presence. Again, that holy fear of the Lord we talked about that the disciples and the demoniac felt when Jesus had displayed his power. So she trembles. She actually bows down in worship before him, like Jairus did. And she admits to grabbing him, to pulling on his clothes in order to be healed. And Luke says, she declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. So it wasn't just her confessing as if she'd committed some kind of sin, which she really hadn't. It's coming clean about being made clean. It's a testimony of faith in the person and the power of the Son of God. And that challenges each and every one of us, I think, to ask ourselves, when was the last time you've done that? Just told people what Jesus has done for you and how he's touched you and how he's changed you, because he touches you spiritually when you come to Christ. She did it because she was healed inside and out. Verse 34, he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease. That's an interesting Greek term that we translate the word daughter from. It's not just that God created her. It's referring to someone who's acceptable to God, meaning she's been saved and justified, declared righteous before God by her faith. She's a child of God. He's adopted her as one of her own, just like he's done for all of you that are in Christ. And I have to tell you, the Lord, because of his common grace and his mercy, you should know he healed people that did not come to saving faith. It is not a prerequisite to being healed by God that you must be a Christian. Nor did he heal everyone in the general vicinity of where he traveled. And he healed thousands of people. He did heal some who did come to faith, not necessarily as a precondition. There was the paralytic way back, the centurion with the servant, the blind man at the pool in Siloam, this woman among others. But keep in mind two factors on disease and healthcare that I want you to know, because this gets to the prosperity gospel, and if you just pray enough and have enough faith, Jesus will automatically, supernaturally heal you. That's wrong. Number one, God is free and he is under no obligation to miraculously or supernaturally heal everyone, much less anyone. What makes us think we can presume on his grace and think he's going to heal everybody? That's number one. Number two, there was no real medical health care at this time back then to heal a disease. So it'd be more necessary for the Lord to directly intervene with a disease like this woman had with a bleeding problem. There was no other way to be cured or healed of something of that magnitude. There's no hospital to send this woman to. But fix your mind on the first point. The first point is that Jesus is giving credibility to his ministry, the authority of his ministry as the Son of God, by supernaturally healing at that time. The apostles did as well after Jesus went to be with the Father. The apostles did healing, even a resurrection. But that is not normative. That is not to be expected today. You understand that? God is working differently today. Jesus is with the Father right now. And God, by grace, common grace, even for all, has given us healthcare technology, means in which people can be healed and cured, not permanently, of course. But there are other resources that God is using and working through. So I say that because no one can get the idea, should get the idea, I pray to God supernaturally for healing, I'm going to be healed. No. There's no biblical justification to get that idea. Unless you're going to take something that was in a first century context with a specific reason and apply it for all today. You can't do that. But he is the Son of God, and he can heal whoever he wants, whenever he wants. Supernaturally. And remember this too, guys. You know why we call them signs, wonders, miracles, and supernatural? Because they're supernatural. They're rare. They're not natural. It's not supposed to happen a lot or all the time, because if they were, it would be natural. Here's the key in seeing the faith here and the pleas for mercy. And I just discovered this weekend. This kind of faith in coming to Jesus is a display of how you come to saving faith in Christ. Because that comes from a heart of dependence. Think of the Pharisee, the tax collector. We read that in Luke 18 in our Bible reading plan this week. Out of the two, the one that was justified, saved, desperately, humbly cried out to God, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus here, he's God, slow to anger, long suffering. He is a merciful God, and he gave it to that man. And this is a valuable takeaway, people, from this story. When you're talking salvation, when you're coming to Christ, listen carefully, it doesn't happen because you made a casual, comfortable, convenient commitment to follow Jesus or to like Jesus. You don't get saved that way. It's not, "Lord, I've seen the movie, I've read the story, you came to die for sinners, I think. I better roll the dice with you, unless I risk going to hell. You know, I need a get out of hell card from Jesus. By the way, Jesus, your teaching is pretty cool. Everyone knows who you are. So I'm going to take my chances with you because you may even make my life better." Nope. That's not it at all. The difference between a fan who thinks like that and a real follower of Christ is someone who's truly born again and feels a desperation to depend on God for salvation because they're broken over their sin and they need and they beg for mercy and forgiveness. This lady pushed through a crowd to get to Jesus. She struggled through that narrow gate that leads to life. as opposed to that broader, easier gate that leads to death, like Luke has written about. And like you learned from the Sermon on the Mount, that begins with the blessings, the Beatitudes, it says, blessed are those that are poor in spirit and hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's the same idea as this woman in the story. And Jairus. And so that little parenthetical story ends, and we get back to Jairus and his daughter. And keep in mind now, this narrative is not in real time. So the Lord's been speaking to the crowd as he dealt with this woman with the problem. Jairus is right next to them. The disciples are there. The group is trying to struggle to get through the crowd. And they've seen this healing. They've heard the words of Jesus and the woman. And now you're going to see how mercy meets faith in death. Verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? So it's like the messengers of Jairus are there. Hey, forget it. It's over. She's gone. It's too late. Jesus didn't get there in time. No need to annoy. Literally, that's what that word means. Don't bother the master about healing your daughter. Now, what other story does this remind you of, this little exchange? Have you heard something like this before? Turn to John chapter 11. I want you to see a pretty interesting, strong parallel to this part of Mark chapter 5. We're talking about Lazarus. That's the other big resurrection we have in the Gospels here by the Lord's hand. Jesus also did raise the son of the widow of Nain. There are maybe five other specific accounts of resurrection in the Bible, not including Jesus. But I want you to see this parallel here, John 11, verse 3. So the sisters, that's Mary and Martha, said to Jesus, Lord, he whom you love, referring to their brother Lazarus, is ill. At this point, he's really sick. Verse 6. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Hoo-ah. He's sick. You want me to go there? No, I'm taking my time. That's interesting. No rush to heal. In fact, the Lord waits a total of 4 days to get to Lazarus' tomb after he died. And these are the sisters of Lazarus. They're good friends of Jesus, no less. They're beside themselves because they know who he is. He's the Messiah. He's a healer. They wonder where is he when they need him? Same chapter, verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, when he finally shows up, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. You know, if you'd only got here on time. What are you, in South Florida time? Verse 32. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. They're laying a little guilt trip on the Lord. And notice again the Lord's compassion here. It says in verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her were also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit, greatly troubled. In the beginning of verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved, came to the tomb. That's the heart of our Lord and Savior, folks. Compassion, mercy. And then he does what only he can do. Still in that story, in the middle of verse 43. He cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. First thing I thought, or I would have thought if I were there, Mary and Martha, why didn't he do that before? Why didn't he just raise Lazarus the day he died like he's going to do with Jairus' daughter here in our text? I mentioned this because Jesus, God, is free. Free to do what he pleases and to do what is best. He doesn't have to heal or resurrect everybody in this life, and he doesn't. We've mentioned this. Here's a news flash. Christians die every day. Paul asked for his thorn to be removed from the flesh 3 times, and Jesus told the guy that wrote half the New Testament, no, no, no. Paul would later figure out why, as he was writing 2 Corinthians. Had to be that way. So the big macro answer, by the way, to this question, the front end of that story, Jesus gives us a hint at the beginning of the story of Lazarus. John 11, the beginning, actually the middle of verse 4. This illness does not lead to death It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. That's a massive statement of truth. And if you see that, it's something we've said time and again in this church. The suffering of God's people is the will of God. 1 Peter says that plainly. Jesus is glorified. He's magnified. He's made much of, worshiped, when people suffer, and he displays his healing power as the Son of God, motivated by mercy and guided by his grace. It's what you see in Mark 5. It's what you see in the story of Lazarus. And it's all over the place in this book. Folks, just think about it. You can't have a Savior to be glorified unless there's sin. Right? You can't have a healer unless there's disease. You can't have a resurrection unless somebody dies. God is glorified in this. This is why God allowed for sin to happen about 6,500 years ago. Because God knew there was a time where he would come and restore this world, and he would put his mercy, grace, and glory and healing power on display for people to look up and go, that's God. That can only be God. That's Jesus. Suffering has to happen so healing can take place. Sin must exist in the world so that people can be saved from the price of their sin. Does that make sense at all? So we go back to Jairus and his suffering. The daughter's been pronounced dead. The friends have told him she's dead. Don't bother Jesus. Too little, too late. Here's the Lord's comeback to that. Back in our text, verse 36. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And that statement tells us in the original tense of that phrase, that guy had been fearing already. And you think, Jairus, what was he afraid of? He had nothing to lose, right? Well, remember, he did. He's a ruler of the synagogue. He's respected in the community. Big job, big time connections, relationships with the scribes and the Pharisees. They were all anti-Jesus by this time for quite a while. I mean, Jesus' teaching is antithetical to everything this ruler, the synagogue guy, had been taught at the time about kingdom and redemption. But he wants that power for his daughter, and he knows that he can deliver it. So he's got a lot of worldly stuff to lose, which, by the way, food for thought. Our Lord would come back and say later in this gospel, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" So what now? Though he feared, he came to faith in Christ. And it wasn't just faith in his power as a miracle worker or a healer. He came to Christ at the beginning of all of this, bowing down his feet. He's worshiping. That's the position. And once again, you see, as we've talked about, faith conquers fear. He struggled with his faith, but as long as you have breath, it's never too late to come to Christ. As David wrote in Psalm 23:4, that great Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will" what? Bingo. "For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." David didn't say, "I don't fear evil because you're going to take it away." No. "You're with me in the suffering and the evil." So in our text, it all comes down to, do not fear, only believe in Christ. And Jesus allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Another little parenthesis in the big story that the Lord, through Mark, wants us to see something. We've talked about this before in our discipleship process at this church. This is three apostles, his inner circle out of the 12 that the Lord is going to prioritize in discipleship and mentoring. This is the first time he picks out these men to do this. And they would be the leaders of the early church in Jerusalem. This is his core group. They're going to witness the Mount of Transfiguration. They're going to be with them in the Garden of Gethsemane, up close and personal. So this is a mode of discipling that we would like to emulate as well. You get deeper by getting smaller. Verse 38, they came to the house of the synagogue. Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping, wailing loudly. When he entered, he said to them, "Why are you making such a commotion and weeping? The child's not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, but they He put them all outside, took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. What an exchange. You may not be aware of this. Funerals in Israel in ancient times were a big deal, several days, like a wedding, and they would actually hire professional wailers and mourners. If you needed help crying, we've got the pros. I'm not making this up. This is historic. And that's the commotion Jesus is talking about. Because Matthew says in his account, the Lord came in the house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder. It's a big deal. It's loud. And the giver of life enters the room with the message, basically, this young girl's just lifeless at the moment because I am the way, the truth, and the life. When he said the girl was sleeping, you understand, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15, this is a figure of speech. He's just pointing out the fact that when you die, your body is asleep. Your bodies give out and fail on the outside. But your souls on the inside, the real you, your spirit, it doesn't die. It goes on. Because we are immortal, image-bearing creations of God. And if you're an unbeliever, listen, I get the laugh and the mocking of Jesus. Because it's one thing for Jesus to do an exorcism. There's a bleeding problem. It's quite another thing to raise somebody from the dead. They're in their natural mind, they're thinking, this can't be done, right? Atheists will chuckle like that today when you tell them that. What's their big stumbling block? The resurrection. Folks, here's an insight. If the resurrection is true, everything about Jesus and the Bible is true. All you have to do to kill Christianity today is find the body. You find the body, Christianity is over. Our entire faith hinges on the fact God in the flesh did not stay dead. He resurrected. If he resurrected, he's God in the flesh. Everything he said must be reckoned with because it's absolutely true. When you're sharing your faith with someone, that's why at the end of the day, you're having apologetic arguments back and forth. Just, you know what I do? I cut right to the chase. What do you make of Jesus? Like the song, it's all about Jesus. Did he resurrect or not? Make a case for the resurrection. You make a case for the resurrection, let him go. Ponder that, pal. Reckon with that. Paul had to. He got the same vibe, Acts 17:32. He's on Mars Hill talking to these Athenian philosophers. It says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. Jesus gets the last laugh, doesn't he? And there's others who will understand, hear this truth, and trust in it. And that's you and me. Verse 21, taking her by the hand, this girl, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. Why do we have Talitha kumi in there? That's just an Aramaic word. Aramaic was a familiar language in first century Palestine. That comes back from the roots of the Babylonians when they had captured Israel in captivity. It remained as a dialect. Jesus spoke a lot in Aramaic, and Mark wants us to get precise with that. All it does is describe this miracle of new life here. The mercy of the Lord acts again. He commands her to rise, just like he commands demons to come out of the man. Because the power of the Son of God alone can raise the dead. That's a perfect picture of salvation, folks, and the final resurrection. Ephesians 2 says, God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were what? Dead in our trespasses or sins, made us alive together with Christ. I love that text. And also this picture means, check this out, everybody who has ever lived is going to die and rise. The unredeemed are going to die twice. They're going to die physically, and then they're going to die spiritually forever in hell if they reject Christ. The redeemed Christians only die once. And that's physically in this age if Jesus doesn't come before. Christians fall asleep in this age, and then we live forever in heaven. So back to John 11 real quick, when Martha was kind of like wondering if the Lord's going to bring her brother back, she remembered, yes, Lazarus one day is going to rise. Job had written about that. John 11:24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day, Martha said to him. And in these great words, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That is the question in your taking five to give five, in your making disciples. That's the question you must ask everyone. Do you believe this? Don't be afraid to ask the question, no matter what the response might be. The gospel and the hope of it is that Jesus gives us life on earth now and the faith to believe. And then he gives his children physically forever life with him. If we believe, John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. So you see the spiritual and the physical part of this. Jairus' case, his daughter is going to rise twice. Verse 42 of our text. And immediately the girl got up, began walking, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. Yeah. This story pictures the Christian faith, doesn't it? Our faith is just about life and death. The story has it all, and a preview for us of what is to come. We come into this world dead spiritually. Do you know that? You're born physically and you're dead spiritually when you're born. David said it in the Psalms. I was conceived in sin, my mother's womb. And then by faith in Christ, God makes you alive. And then physically, you die or you sleep. And then Christ comes back and we rise and live again in glory. That's the story. There was an old movie years ago, a biblical movie. The acting and the makeup and everything was just absolutely terrible. But I love the title, The Greatest Story Ever Told. Even though Jesus told the witnesses, by the way, not to tell that story yet, because at this moment, if this is happening, the meaning wasn't complete yet. Remember, at the end of the text, he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. So there's a room service order there from the Lord. He cares about our bodies as well as our souls, folks. We are dichotomous. We are both body and soul. One doesn't neglect the other. In fact, in Luke's account, it says he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Why did he do that? We've mentioned this before. Two big reasons. The Lord held back the news of this big event here in displaying his power. One, it's not time yet for everyone to know everything. It's not time yet because also the Jewish community might go crazy and try to make him king. You're going to see that on Palm Sunday when he rides into Jerusalem already. So he's got his timetable. Secondly, remember, like the parable of the soils, Jesus is concealing the truth about himself to those who don't have ears to hear as a form of judgment. And that's why he's saying, don't tell everyone yet. It's not time. So for those of us who have ears to hear, we have the greatest story ever told. Amen? I want to close with four quick applications for you. Four quick takeaways if you're taking note. Number one, the power of the Son of God is so overwhelming. Make no mistake, only Jesus can cast out demons on demand, conquer any disease, and he can conquer death. He has conquered death for us by his blood, spiritually, and as a result, we're never going to die, but Christians will be resurrected perfectly. Number two, the power of the Son of God is the manifestation of the providence of God. That big word, providence, which Christians have talked about for centuries, written about for centuries. Providence is just the outworking in detail of God's sovereign will and purpose. And that is a reality that the church is to take comfort in. Be confident about that. Because it means God not only does whatever he pleases, he does it whenever he pleases. And his timing is perfect, and he is never, ever late. Remember, whatever he does for his good will and pleasure is for his glory and ultimately for your good. Why? Why do you know that? Because he's a good God. It's just character. That's how he rolls. And I'm good with that. Number three, this passage of Scripture reminds us that the power of God is motivated by his mercy, guided by his grace. That's who he is, and we should worship him for that, as we sang this morning. That's basic. And then fourth, finally, comes in the form of another question. Do you need God this morning to touch you? Every day, right? Now, some of us might say, yeah, because I need a physical healing. I don't feel well. I've got such and such a condition. Or an emotional healing that only Jesus could ever fix. Yeah, I need that. Touch me. Or a mental healing, you know, you feel like you're losing it. Jesus, I need you to touch me. I'm just going to say this. Whoa. What we all need first and foremost is a spiritual healing. Salvation. Because remember, the Bible says you only live 70, 80 odd years here. You can be healed. You can be sick and healed 2-3 times over. And then what? Eternity is infinitely longer and greater than that. So you just need to determine where you want to live the rest of your life. And I'm talking about eternal life, forever life. And that's where you need Jesus. To touch you. But to touch your heart. So let's pray. Father, I pray that those that are spiritually ill with the terminal disease of sin, which in this life has no cure, other than the cure of the master physician, Jesus Christ, who whenever he saves and justifies a new creation, a new believer, he says, come forth. As he said to Lazarus in resurrecting him physically from the grave. Lord, I pray that someone today will be saved, will be resurrected spiritually so they can look forward to their ultimate physical resurrection. And that begins with repentance and then faith. It is turning away, making a commitment in the heart to turn away from the old self, the old sins, the old selfishness, to make a turn, to make a commitment to trust in Jesus, which is what it means to truly believe in Jesus. To trust in him by faith alone that he is God in the flesh. And the only one, not religion, not good works, not doing stuff, not coming to church, not giving, none of those things save anybody. The only thing that saves is trusting in Jesus as the one who has paid the price, the penalty for their sin on the cross. With that great substitution, with his perfect righteous life being put on their account before God's eyes and their sin going to the cross. I pray someone will make that commitment today. Someone will have a heart of dependence from a heart of desperation, as we've seen in these two stories. And for our people today, Lord, that have been walking with Christ, that are in Christ, hallelujah. Praise God. We have the power of the Son of God, which heals us inside and out as he wishes, and we can depend on that. And we can have faith and trust in that, and that is so sweet to trust in our Lord Jesus. We pray, and all God's people said, amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch, C-O-M.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.